It is fair to say that there is no sin in the New Testament, in the teaching of Christ, that is more thoroughly and harshly condemned as hypocrisy. And as men and women, we often find other sins to elevate. But at the top of the list for Christ is hypocrisy. But what is hypocrisy? R.C. Sproul says that, and some of you are aware of a ministry that was at, came out of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church many years ago called Evangelism Explosion. And R.C. Sproul was very close to Pastor James Kennedy and that ministry and supportive of Evangelism Explosion. And over the years, according to Sproul, Evangelism Explosion kept record of every objection that was ever raised by those that they were training and sending out to do evangelism. And they came to R.C. Sproul and asked him to write a book to address the 10 most common objections. And according to Sproul, the number one objection that people had to Christianity was the church is full of hypocrites. Now, that's not necessarily true. We do know from the Bible, and you probably know from your experience, there are hypocrites in the church. But a hypocrite is somebody who is acting, presenting himself in one light when he's actually something else. It comes from, the word hypocrite comes from the old Greek theater about acting, where, you know, you're acting out a role that's not you. You're playing another character that was a hypocrite. Of course, in that sense, the word is used benignly. But the church is not hypocritical because it's full of sinners. If they had said that my main objection to the church is it's full of sinners, they would have a case. Because the church is the one institution on the face of the earth that to join it, you must first acknowledge that you are a sinner. And so when you find a room full of sinners in a church, you should not be surprised. Hypocrisy is not being sinful. Hypocrisy is acting like you're not sinful when you are. When you proclaim that you are above the riffraff when you are not. You act as if you're one thing when you are in fact another. That is hypocrisy. And Jesus has no room for it. That's no small sin. It is no small sin. And as we see here that in Jesus has seven rebukes, six of them start with the word woe. And woe in the Bible is about as bad a word as you can hear. It's the direct opposite of the word blessing. You know, like in the Aaronic priesthood, the Lord bless you and keep you. The opposite of the Lord blessing you is the curse of woe. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he sees the glory of the Lord filling the temple. He says, woe is me for I am undone. In the book of Revelation, the angels fly over the earth as the trumpets and the vials and the bowls are being poured out, and they cry out, woe, 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 for the wrath of God has come upon the nations. They say that the one word you never want to hear a surgeon say when he's doing surgery on you is, oops. The one word you never want to hear God say directed towards you is woe. That's not the stopping of a horse like in an old Western. Woe. It is a word of curse, of judgment, of condemnation. And here Christ delivers it at a lunch six times. So much for the lunch. And so he's been teaching, and when he had spoken, a Pharisee, who seems to be, though we don't know for sure, seems to be somewhat favorable to him, and invites him to have lunch with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and the Pharisee saw it, and he was surprised when he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. We don't know if the Pharisee saw it and said something, or saw it and his facial demeanor of shock or surprise betrayed his heart, but he saw that Jesus had not ceremonially washed. And the word ceremonial washed is one word in the Greek text. It's simply baptized. He hadn't baptized his hands. Baptism is a cleansing. But this is not for hygiene. Mothers, do not use this verse instructing your children, you must first wash before you come to the table. Look right here. This has nothing to do with hygiene. This has everything to do with spiritual cleansing. And it has nothing to do with the Bible. The rite of this cleansing of the hands is a tradition that the Pharisees and others came up with. It's never required by Moses or the law. And, you know, this isn't the first time, nor is it the last time, that the church, Jews first, the church now, has created rules for spirituality that are not in the Bible. And we must always guard ourselves against that because, now listen to me, this is a very important point as far as what I will try to make this morning. Whenever, and I'm making a universal statement, whenever you become more concerned about observing the rules and traditions that are not found in Scripture as a part of your spiritual growth and sanctification, whenever you become more concerned by the prescriptions and the teachings that are not found in the Bible in order to maintain your spiritual growth and sanctification, the end will always be hypocrisy. Not necessarily immediately, but that's where it will always go. Because you will be starting to judge yourself and others by things that God has never required. It happens way too often. Now, I know, no one in this room does that, right? No one's done that. It's all the people out there who do it. We wouldn't. I hope you hear the sarcasm. But we must be very, very careful about adhering to the Word of God alone. Now, of course, everybody's going to agree with that, right? Everybody's going, well, duh. Okay, but stop and think about the context. In the context we're in Israel. In the context in which we're in, the Pharisees, which are the religious leaders of Israel, and the lawyers or the scribes, whose entire job it was to read and to know and to teach the Bible, these are the ones who are the hypocrites. If we could go back in our time machine and right up to this lunch, and we've seen the Pharisee ask Jesus to come for lunch, and we could grab him before Jesus walks into the house, and we could ask this Pharisee or the scribes, what you teach, is it founded upon God's word and as he pleased? They would all say yes. Are the traditions that you are promoting, are they God-centered and helpful? They would say yes, and they would mean it. Just because you are sincerely advocating something doesn't mean you are right. Just because in your heart you think you're being helpful doesn't mean you are. Just because in your heart your intention is to help someone doesn't mean you've helped them. Think of Job's three buddies. Think of the Pharisees and the lawyers in this passage. It is very important that we adhere to the Word of God alone. In our confession, chapter 21, on Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience, the second paragraph says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. Your conscience needs to be free from anything that is not in the Word of God. Jesus Christ died to purchase for you that freedom and liberty. God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty and conscience. In other words, to be a hypocrite. Because you're claiming liberty when you don't have it. You're claiming obedience when you're disobeying. Now, the low-hanging fruit on this is, you know, no drinking, no smoking, no tattoos, no, you know, not going to girls who do that sort of thing. That's the low-hanging fruit. But there's countless ways we do that, way beyond that. And I've told you repeatedly through the years, there was a man, I don't necessarily remember his name, doesn't matter, he doesn't attend here, hasn't attended here probably for close to 17 years, so he's long gone, doesn't matter. Most of you wouldn't know him, but we were in the other room when we still had worship service over there, and he said, I know I'm not a Christian because I've never been able to stop smoking cigarettes. I'm not a fan of cigarettes. I'm not promoting cigarette smoking. But if you smoke or don't smoke, you're neither going to hell or going to heaven because you smoke or don't smoke. God never said, do not smoke. So I'm trying to set the context here because on the one hand, the most religious and biblically literate people on the face of the earth are the ones who in our passage are being condemned with six woes and accused of hypocrisy. The people who are being accused of hypocrisy and so condemned in their hearts and minds are thoroughly persuaded and thoroughly sincere that what they're doing is helpful when it actually is bringing forth the curse of God. I've told you, and it's been a long time, so some of you wouldn't have heard it, this college I graduated from had a handbook. I wish I'd kept the handbook because this is exactly the time I would need to pull it out and read it to you so you would believe it. And it had all these things we were not allowed to do. We were not allowed to go to the movies. We were not allowed to have any public display of affection. In other words, you were not to hold hands if you had a girlfriend or a boyfriend. You could not do this and you could not do that. You could not drink, could not smoke, could not do all these things. And then it had this phrase, we adhere to these rules in order to promote our spiritual maturity. That was the problem phrase. I don't have a problem if you have rules that say, I don't want to go to movies or dance or have public displays of affection. Those are all things you can do or not do. That's left to you to decide. But once you say, this is how I'm going to spiritually grow, you have now crossed a line that Jesus would pronounce a woe on. Okay, do you understand the gravity of the passage? So he says, Pharisee was surprised he had not ceremonially washed the meal. The Jews were consumed with this need to be clean. And again, this is not hygiene. This is religious cleansing. And they had many things that they would clean. And for example, over in Mark chapter 7, this very subject comes up. over there as well. And the Pharisees and the scribes gathered around when they had come to Jerusalem, and they had seen that some of the disciples were not eating, were eating bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Jews had, for the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. Notice, not Moses, not the law, but are being scrupulous about observing the traditions of the elders. And when it came to the marketplace, they did not eat unless they cleansed themselves, and they were at many other things. That's the key phrase I want us to hear. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Again, the cleaning of the cups and the pitchers and the copper pots was not the washing after you've used them. That's not what the issue was. Are these cups ceremonially clean? Or if you touch this cup, drink from this cup, eat from this plate, will you be defiled religiously? But the phrase, I love it, and he says, and many other things. Remember the story of Jesus at the wedding at Cana, John, the Gospel of John. And he turns the water into wine. Remember how many pots he filled with wine that had been water? Does anybody remember? Six. And these are big pots. What were those pots there for? Not for wine. Not for water to drink. It tells us in the text they were there for purification. They had six large pots of water in an area where there's not a lot of water, just to be able to make sure that they were religiously clean. Let me read this one story to you. This comes after the time of Christ. It comes from the Jewish writings called the Talmud, and it's actually in the Christian era, but this will tell you something of their commitment here. It says, of the stories, the following is an example, the writer says. Rabbi Akiba was thrown by Christians into prison, and Rabbi Joshua brought him every day as much water as sufficient both for washing and for drinking. Again, think ceremonial washing and drinking. But on one occasion it happened that the keeper of the prison got the water to take it in and spilled the half of it. Akiba saw that there was too little water, but nevertheless said, "Give me the water for my hands, for the spiritual cleansing." His brother Rabbi replied, "My master, you do not have enough for drinking." And Akiba replied, here is reply, "He who eats with unwashed hands perpetrates a crime that ought to be punished with death. Better for me to die of thirst than to transgress the traditions of my ancestors." The writer goes on, this is not the Talmud, this is the book I got it from. Rabbi Akiba would rather break the sixth commandment and be guilty of self-murder than depart from the least peccadillo of the fantastic ceremonialism, illustrating the truth of the declaration made by Christ in his reply to the Pharisees, which we now consider. Can you imagine that? I'd rather die of dehydration and be ceremonial clean according to traditions than eat the bread I'm getting in prison with unwashed hands. The Pharisee is surprised that Jesus didn't wash his hands. And the Lord, verse 39, said, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within to charity, and then all things are clean for you." So he begins with this condemnation of them being outward religiously clean, acting clean on the outside, behaving like good Jews, behaving like believers, behaving like Christians, when in reality the inside is still full of what the Bible calls secret sins, sins of the mind, sins of the heart. While I condemn adultery, I practice adultery. While I condemn stealing, I steal. Why I condemn hatred, I hate. Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 2, if you'd like to go back and read that in his condemning of the Jews. Jesus says, you're all worried about making sure the hands are clean and that you've gone through the right washing, and they wouldn't use a lot of water. They pour it, and then they had this special hand motion that I've read that where they get the water to roll down their hands because they didn't want to use too much water and because water was precious, but they needed to be clean, so they pour a little bit on. They kind of do this thing, and they watch it roll down their hands. There's a big ceremony they would do. Now we can eat. And Jesus says, the same God who made the outside of the body made the mind and the heart and the emotions. You guys are hypocrites. In chapter 12, that's when Jesus gets away from them and he gathered these many thousands of people, he says to them the very first thing, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. This is the very thing we have to avoid at all costs. Again, we're not saying we're sinners. We are sinners. We're not condemning people who are sinners. If you're a sinner, confess that. Let's deal with that. Let's own it and find the means of grace for repentance and restoration. That's what sinners do. Sinners sin. We've all confessed that we sin and fall short of the glory of God. We should not be shocked when sin happens in the congregation. Did you hear about brother so-and-so? You hear about sister so-and-so? We should be going, oh, I can't believe that. That should not surprise us. I've said before, it should surprise us that it doesn't happen more often. Because in reality, it probably does. It's just that we get away with it. We hide it. We bury it. We pretend to be one thing that we're not. But the one thing that each one of us is a sinner, and the one thing that each one of us needs when we are caught up in sin is our brothers and sisters to rally around us, to pray for us, to help us, to encourage us, to lead us in the path of life back to restoration. That's what Christians do. So he says in verse 41, give that which is within as charity. The word there is an idea for almsgiving. Let it come that your commitment to the Lord, your commitment to the worship, your commitment to the Christian life, let it come from a heart of gratitude on the inside and flow out. Do not be satisfied with the outward observance. I've said on other occasions, for example, that when we talk about it, we're a Reformed Baptist church, I say, no, we're not. We are reforming. We will always be reforming. And we should not take any pride in that we sing psalms or that we have confessions or that we have a certain form of worship service or we do this and we no longer do that. Let us never be there. If our hearts and our almsbearing and our worship doesn't flow from an inwards part of our lives, then that is full of grace and gratitude to God, then we are, in fact, hypocrites, more concerned with the form. Someone once said, I heard some pastor once say, if you have a bunch of carnal people in form A, and you take those carnal people and put them in form B, what do you have? Carnal people. Just changing the outward form doesn't change the spirituality. And that's where Jesus starts. Then in verse 42, he gives the first of his six woes. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe and mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard the justice and love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, I'm not really sure what rue is. I had to look it up, and it seems to be some type of condiment. Right up there, like what we might, I don't mean this in any kind of silly way, you know, mustard or ketchup or horseradish, something like that, something that grew in the garden. It's not required in the law of God to tithe rue, is the real point. Whatever rue is, the law didn't say tithe it. So they've created a tithing, a requirement that God had not given. Oh, look how spiritual he is. He's taking what God's required, and he's gone above and beyond. Isn't he spiritual? No, to go above and beyond is just as bad as to go less. Remember in Deuteronomy 12, as they're heading into the promised land, Moses tells Israel, do not add or subtract from the commandments of God. Now, I'm not real good with math, but I understand basic addition and subtraction. Adding is giving more than what was there. God did not ask for the tithe of the rue. Disregard, as I say, you tithe the mint and the rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. The Old Testament prophet says, what has the Lord required of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? That's what God requires, to do justly, to do what is right. Someone once said, always treat the other guy like a gentleman, not because he is a gentleman, but because you are. Do what's right, because it's right. And love God. That ought to just bring all sorts of flags in our heads. Do I love God? Why am I here this morning? Am I here out of duty or out of love? Am I here out of some type of tradition or because I love God? Last Monday, my wife and I celebrated 35 years of marriage. Married to her over half my life. And it had been pretty silly of me to say, as I've said to you on other occasions, honey, I've loved you for 35 years because I know if I didn't, you would beat me up. You know, I go to the doctor and they ask me, are you feeling safe at home? I always say, I don't know, is my wife there? And they laugh. They never follow up on that question. She may look small and petite, but she can really, you know. But 35 years I've been married, and isn't what a sad marriage. I here because I have to be. I'm here because that's what good Christians do. Any romance points in that kind of comment? Why are you here this morning? Because that's what Christians do. I don't want to get called by the elders and asked, why wasn't I in church? And Jesus says, woe to you, because you are more worried about whether you've tithed enough and whether you did this enough. You disregard the justice and you've disregarded the love of God. And these are the things that you should have done without neglecting all the other things you have done. Secondly, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. The second woe, first woe is rejecting the love of God and his righteousness. The second woe has to do with the, with pride. The pride, wanting to be, found having the public acknowledgement of other people, the people seeing you and acknowledging you, aren't you spiritual? They like the front seats because, you know, the people who sit in the way back in the cheap seats, They're not as committed. I know that because when I was in school, I wasn't committed, and I sat in the back seats. And the A students sat in the front seats because they wanted to pay attention. But in the back, we could pass notes. In the back, we could hide and go to sleep. You think you can do that, but I can see all of you. I'm high enough that you can't hide your head behind the person in front of you. I know when you are sleeping. I know when you're awake. I know when you're naughty or nice. And I'm making a list. And they loved the greetings. One of the commentators said one time in a different passage, I think it's in concerning in Matthew and Jesus' teaching and prayer over there, that you know they would have the sacrifices at the temple, and the Pharisees just happened to be in the street or in the sidewalk, whatever version of sidewalks they had, right when the sacrifice was being offered, and they would have to stop and pray for everyone to see them. Now, the problem was not praying in public. The problem was not other people seeing you pray in public. The problem was, in their heart, they wanted to be seen as the most spiritually mature, the most spiritually fervent, the most spiritually alive, the ones most given to prayer. Look at me. I am a person you ought to emulate. Nope. That gets wrath. Woe. The third woe is a leading people to death. Think about this. Think who he's addressing. Woe to you, for you are, verse 44, you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware. If you go to Israel, if you ever get to travel to Israel, or if you go and you look at pictures, the tombs are all whitewashed. Because in Judaism, you can't touch a tomb without becoming spiritually unclean. Then you can't go to the temple to worship. And so they paint them so that you can obviously see them and avoid them. And in this case, there were some times that certain tombs or grave markers had failed to be painted, or the whitewash had worn off. And unknowingly, someone walks over them and becomes unclean. Jesus is equating these religious leaders as those unmarked graves that were actually defiling the people of Israel. Now, again, if we go back in our time machine and ask these Pharisees, prior to this, do you think that your very presence defiles other people in their walk with God? They would have said, far be it that I would ever do that. Far be it that I would ever be used in a way that would defile other Christians. They wouldn't have any category to think that they were doing that. Yet the man who knows the mind and heart of every person says to these religious leaders, that's the net result of you showing up. It's very similar what Paul will say to the Corinthians on the Lord's Supper when he says that, you know, I would love to commend you, but I got to condemn you, because when you come together for communion, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine going to a church where you are more defiled having gone to church than having stayed home? How would you like Jesus to make that assessment of this church, of these elders, your elders and deacons, of your life? You showed up to the women's ministry yesterday, for example, and you made the whole thing worse just by being there. That's a strong condemnation, isn't it? I'm not saying that happened, in case any of you ladies were there. I was told, but And so feel the weightiness of that. And these guys too, because look at verse 45. One of the lawyers said, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. He got it. Jesus is ruining lunch. He's insulting these religious leaders. And this scribe or lawyer goes, wait a minute. I resemble some of these things you're saying. This isn't okay. And Jesus just re-racks a new magazine and starts firing all over again. Verse 46, woe to you, lawyers. Woe to you, lawyers, as well, for you weigh down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will do not even touch the burdens with the one of your fingers. They taught their people to do things in the name of loving God and serving God, of being a good Jew, that they would never, ever conceive doing them themselves. Now, that's a word to the elders of this church. That's also a word to every parent. And that's a word to everyone who will ever evangelize. So I think that pretty much covers everyone. Be careful what you call people to do in the name of being a Christian, because if you don't do it, if you don't keep it, if it's too burdensome for you, why in the world are you telling somebody else to do the same thing? This is the very, and don't think that that's uncommon. Because remember, the Apostle Peter had this very problem. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw, hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy and were in a result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But I went and I, but when I saw what they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Peter and Barnabas are not just being hypocrites, they're no longer being straight with the gospel. You would think the apostle Peter, with all that he had, would always be straight with the gospel. But he even got caught up. Barnabas got caught up. Don't think for a moment that you and I won't get caught up in very distorting of the gospel. By teaching people to do things God has never required of them and you won't do yourself. Verse 14 of Galatians 2, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or to Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We must be very, very careful not to teach anything more than what the scripture says. And then you become persuaded of something that the Bible says. Be very, very careful before you become overly dogmatic, or some people in my life use the phrase dogmatic, before you become overly dogmatic that this is the way it would be, until you finally start to make a commitment to imperfectly work it through. Make it part of your life. Not perfectly, because we'll never keep any of the commandments perfectly. But if you are not observing it, don't tell someone else to do it. Because you are calling down a woe from Jesus Christ upon your teaching. Sometimes people want me to be, I can be very dogmatic. Like I said, I've been accused of being dogmatic. But sometimes people want me to come down a little more harsh on certain things, and I won't, because I'm not persuaded in such a way that I can say, you know, that is a sin. Because remember, a sin is, as our catechism teaches, what is sin? This is such an important catechism question. Parents, make sure that you know this and your children know this. What is sin? Sin is any transgression or lack of conformity to the law of God. If you cannot show with reasonable clarity how this transgresses a commandment or fails to conform to a commandment, then it's not sin. The second woe for the lawyers is in verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. You are the witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Now, what do we know? First of all, that this particular generation was not any worse than the previous generation. You know, sometimes we think, oh, you know, I'm getting old enough now, I'm looking at the new generations come up, oh, it's not good. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Why is it all falling on them? Because every prophet and everyone sent by God to proclaim the word of God to Israel was pointing to the very moment, to the very hour, to the very person of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the key students of the word of God, should have gotten it. And they hid it from the people, intentionally or otherwise, intentionally or ignorantly. They hid it from them in the way they lived, what they taught. The very person of God. Remember earlier in the chapter, this very chapter, Jesus is casting out demons, and they're starting to accuse him of doing it by the devil. One writer put it this way. Let's see if I get the quote here. The Pharisees and the scribes were the acknowledged religious leaders of the Jewish people when the Savior was on the earth. On them rested the greatest responsibility of leading the people to Christ, the promised Redeemer. Every prophet had been pointing to Christ. Christ is here. The Pharisees and scribes were the acknowledged religious leaders of the Jewish people when the Savior was on the earth. On them rested the greatest responsibility of leading the people to Christ, the promised Redeemer. But alas, they were the ones who hardened themselves and remained spiritually dead, and consequently misled the masses and perverted them from finding redemption in Jesus. What a serious warning to all spiritual leaders of today is to be found in the history of those Jewish spiritual leaders, in that the Master rebuked as he addressed them. Be careful what you teach. James warns not all of us should be teachers, because there is a higher judgment. The writer of Hebrews says to the congregation to obey your elders, for this is good for you, and obey them as those who will give an accounting for their soul. I hate that verse. If I was to edit the Bible, I would cut that verse out. So I have a hard enough time keeping track of my own soul or the souls of my own family, but yours as well? That's a high standard. And that's not just fluff. And this generation is considered the worst of the generations, held accountable in a way that every other generation wasn't, because the fulfillment of everything was at hand, and they not only missed it, but they kept other people from it. Intentionally? No. Ignorantly? Yes. The final woe, verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Remember, you got the keys of the kingdom, and you also have keys of knowledge. The keys of the kingdom are meant for the opening and closing up of the kingdom of God, so that sinners can come, repentant sinners by faith can come and know the divine protection. Remember, Paul says in Colossians, we were delivered from the dominion of darkness and rescued or transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son in whom we have redemption. We are given the keys of the kingdom to bring in the sinners, the repentant ones. Acts 3 says that God raised his servant from the dead that he might bless us, having turned us from our sin. That is the ministry of the church. That is the ministry of the teachers, is to use the keys of the kingdom to bring sinners in to the kingdom of God and to grant them protection. And those who will not repent, those who will not confess their sin, those who will not turn from their sin, to lock the door of the kingdom that they may not come back in, just like God put angels by the entrance to the garden once Adam and Eve had left. You cannot come back in. The keys of the kingdom are serious business. But there's keys of truth or keys of knowledge. And God's job, the God-given job, the teachers of God's people, is to open up the Word of God, not hide it. Not hide it. One reason why in the 17 years I've been here, as we're doing even this afternoon, going through the Heidelberg Catechism and the service, but we've added a special class on Sunday afternoon to help you understand, is because at the end of the day, I want to make sure that everyone who attends here has had opportunity to understand, to learn, to have read the classic understandings of the doctrines of the Bible, so that no one who ever's attended this church can ever say, I didn't know that. If you didn't know it, it's because you didn't show up, you weren't taught, because you weren't there, but we'll provide every opportunity to make sure you have had chances over the years to be catechized, to be taught, to read Canons of Dort, to read our confession, to read Augustine, to read Luther, to read Calvin, to read others. Because that's the job. That's the job. And so these lawyers who were paid to do nothing but study Moses and be able to tell people what it meant, not only did they not enter into what Moses had said, they hindered, they made it harder for people to come to know. Now, you would think that after being confronted with your hypocrisy and these six woes, that the Pharisees and the lawyers would have said, man, that was brutal. But it was true. Verse 53, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. One writer put it this way, the unit's major theme is Jesus' opposition to hypocrisy within the leadership and his condemnation of them. The Pharisees' excessive concern with ritual matters is contrasted with Jesus' concern for the heart of such things. The dispute sparks Jesus' presentation of the dangers in the leaders' approach to their work. Unless the leaders change direction, the results will be catastrophic. Judgment awaits those who reject God's messenger. But rather than turning, the Pharisees' rejection is intensified. They do not reform, but commit themselves to silencing Jesus. Now, in closing, let me just say this. As I started, the biggest problem of any church is not that we're sinners. You cannot be a member of this congregation without first of all testifying to the fact that you are a sinner and that we're saved by grace. And I hope and I pray and I believe we've got a pretty good track record. If you get caught up in sin, come and find help. You're not going to get condemned. There will be condemnation for unrepentance, because the Bible calls that. We see it right here in this passage. Hardness of heart is not a virtue. Pride is not a virtue. Resolve in wickedness is not a virtue. But as Psalm 51 says, the broken and contrite heart I will not despise. That's God's attitude towards repentant sinners. The contrite heart I will not despise. And so the elders of this church would be negligent if they did not receive every broken and contrite heart. If you're caught up in sin, you probably just got a bad case of the normals. Most everybody else is struggling with the same issues. You might have a unique twist to it, but it's pretty much the same. You love the creation and you love yourself more than you love God or your neighbor. Come and let's deal with it. Because the gospel promises us not only to be forgiven and cleansed, washed, but the gospel promises us one day that we will be conformed and transformed into the very image of Christ. The gospel promises us that. And I think that's what's at the heart of Psalm 30, as I briefly mentioned earlier. You've turned my sorrow into dancing. I can't even begin to conceive what it will be like, as I've said on other occasions, that moment. That very first moment, if there are moments in eternity, that very first moment that you realize you're no longer here, but you're there. And the there that you've arrived at is heaven and not the other there. And that moment you realize you're there, and the moment that you realize that you are no longer struggling with sin of thoughts and feelings and emotions and intentions and actions, but all of a sudden you are instantly conformed to the image of Christ. I'm sure there's a lot of Irish jigs being danced in heaven. I think we'll all be Irish when we get to heaven when it comes to that. Because it's just going to be awesome. But it starts with the broken and contrite heart now. God is opposed to the proud. He always is. He always will be. It's a law that cannot be violated. It's like jumping off the top of a building. The law of gravity cannot be broken unless you intervene with something like a parachute or a rocket or something. You jump. Don't be like the guy who jumped off the Empire State Building. So you pass the 80th floor, somebody stuck the head out the window and said, "How's it going? So far, so good." Pride will bring God's judgment 100% of the time. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, to the broken, to the contrite, to the repentant, to the weeping and sorrowful people. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden with what? Your sin. And Jesus says, I, him, will give you rest. Who are you this morning in the story? May God grant us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the grace to hear and to believe what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinful men and women. We sin every hour. But Lord, may we not live like we're righteous when we're not. Grant us the grace to be humble and broken and contrite, knowing that Jesus has and will continue to deal with our sin in a way that will turn our sorrow to dancing. Give us the grace to hear and believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.